But it's quite refreshing when I went up to gym because I realized I never have actually checked what time we finish here. And I said to him, Jim, how much time do we have? And he said, don't worry. So he said we could be here till 4 o'clock today. You know, very unlikely. But, you know, actually, if we consider that, you know, it's scary. I've visited many churches, and one of the first things usually when you come up as a guest speaker is, you know, in some places, the minister would come up to you and say, now, listen, we really only have 35 minutes, so please try and remain in the time because, you know, people have ordered taxis and stuff like this. You know, and I understand that. I'm not saying that that's not important or relative, but, you know, What if the Holy Spirit decides to move 5 minutes before we decide to end the sermon? Isn't it? You know, and I think sometimes we need to reflect that. So thank you, Jim. It's a great privilege to be in here. let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as my brother and our pastor has prayed already, Lord, I ask that you anoint me to speak your word this morning, Father. We know you are a glorious God, and we ask, Father, that we might see your majesty and anew realize how great and wonderful you are, Father, that we may direct our entire lives towards your being and be consumed by your reality, Father, and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, as we have said, you know, this chapter, chapter 42 and 44, really creates a great picture for us of the redemption of Christ as well, as God interacts in the lives of these early Israelites, I guess you can call them, you know, the first generation, as he brings them out of a land that's filled with great famine and have provided for them through what might be considered as strange ways, but often God's ways is not our ways. And, you know, we often marvel at the way he does things. But we get to chapter 43 now. And I think what we find here significantly is a picture of how men interact in this world and how God uses various situations to direct us in our lives. Now, for us as Christians in the New Testament, we have the full revelation of God's word. And with that, we filter everything through that. So we are not a people who merely look at our situations and consider, you know what, today it's raining, so I'm sure that the Lord won't want me to go to church and get wet, isn't it? We don't look at situations and determine what God's will is through the situation that dictates around our life. We look to his word, and so doing, we apply that reality in our life and make discerned decisions in accordance with what he has revealed to us of what we should do and the way we should dictate our lives. Now, you know, this chapter starts off in the beginning, and it says, now the famine was severe in the land. You know, this is very well a famine with regard to food and hunger in the place. But as I read that, it struck me, you know, in our land, in this nation today, we have a desperate famine for God's word. You know, nothing is more clear to me in this situation than when on Friday mornings I meet with a group of soldiers. One of the things that has come about in Borden is the opportunity to minister to guys, anything from a number of 20 soldiers to about 100 on Friday mornings. I don't know, I don't think I've ever told this story before, but it was amazing how the Lord actually procured this opportunity for me. I went a number of years ago to take a meeting for Roddy in Purbright, and he has this group which he called the Gold and Juno groups, which Jim actually started off all the way back when he was a scripture reader back there. And what they do is they come in for a couple of hours or hour or so, and he's got the opportunity to present the gospel for them. And I can remember one Friday coming back from that and just praying and asking the Lord, saying, God, it would be so wonderful if I could have a similar opportunity in Borden. You know, and as I started thinking how I could get a situation like this to unfold there, I started wondering about the possibility and the likelihood, you know, because it's not a similar situation. The guys are not on such physical don't have such physical requirements as they do in basic training. So if they get injured, they merely continue with their courses, and over the year or so that they're there, the injury heals and they get posted on. So I thought, okay, there's no option to address an injured platoon or something like that and share the gospel with them. But one day, I was walking in camp, and I was praying about this specifically. And I thought to myself, you know, I'll just go to the training wing again and see if there's not anything or any way they could filter me into the program. And I walked into the office, and there was a warrant officer there who was actually my sergeant when I first joined the infantry. And I went up to him and I said, Skous, you know, this is what I would like to do. And I explained to him that I would like the opportunity to share the gospel with soldiers, where I can have a whole group, and so doing, hopefully making sure that I speak at least once to every soldier that comes through Borden camp. You know, and he looked at me and said, Tian, I don't know if we have anything, but let's go talk to the new training officer. He just got here. And so we got in, and as we walked into his office, he introduced me, and I started explaining the whole story for him. But as I was explaining the story, another sergeant came in. And, you know, when the officer heard my whole explanation of what I wanted to do, he looked at me and he said, Tian, do you know what? I don't think we have any scope to fit you into our program. Our program is too tight. And he just finished that when the sergeant turned around and said, well, sir, actually, I just came to talk to you about this. We have a slot available on Fridays, which we can't seem to fill anything. You know, and I initially just asked for about half an hour, and he said, well, Tian, could you use that slot? It's about an hour and a half. Could you keep them busy for that long? And I said, Lord, that's great. I would love to have that opportunity. And so that's been about 3 years now that I've been running this group that's called What About Group. But, you know, as I said, it is so striking to see the hunger and ignorance with regards to God's word in this land. You know, out of a group of 100 soldiers, I would ask them, and they're normally very frank, I'd ask them, you know, how many of you guys here are out-and-out atheists? And, you know, seldom I get anything more than four people raise their hands and say, yeah, I'm an out-and-out atheist. And then when I speak to them a little bit and inquire what they mean by that, most of those would say that they are agnostic. The reality is that most soldiers actually believe, I'm not saying they believe in God, but they believe in some supernatural being. And in some way, they put their hope on it. And you know what? As I speak to people on the street sometimes, I realize that the most, for probably the large part of the United Kingdom, most people have some sort of superstition. Even if you speak to an atheist and you start turning the question, you say, well, do you believe in ghosts? And they say, oh, yeah, I believe there's ghosts or something like that. And then you further on, you say, well, if you believe there's a ghost, don't you believe there's some supernatural being that created everything? And then when they start actually coming face to face with these questions, they do actually say, yeah, I guess there could be. So at large, they're mainly agnostic rather than totally atheist. But that is, I believe, really as a result of the famine that we have in this land with regard to ignorance of God's word. You know, and that ignorance, I believe, we can see unfolding almost in an image in this passage. If we look at this passage, we have Jacob, you know, standing in a firm denial about the reality that they face in this situation. You know, he previously, in the previous chapter, he was told, Dad, listen, we need to go back to this guy and we need to bring our younger brother or else he won't see our face. He won't sell any more food to us. And Jacob said to him, in no way are you going to take my younger son with you. And so they've lingered in this stalemate for so long that eventually their food started running out again. And yet, at that point, their dad still refusing to acknowledge the situation that he was in and the requirements that needed to be made. He said to them, go again, buy us a little food. You see, in a real way, still not coming to a reality of what the situation is. He's refusing to acknowledge that some difficult decisions need to be made. And I think, you know, denial is something that many of us struggle with, especially those who do not believe. You know, talking about this What About Group, I once asked all the guys, I said to them, do you believe that this world can be governed without the laws given in the Word of God? And some of the guys said yes. And, you know, we started going through, it's actually something Jim suggested to me at one point. He said when he had the group there, he once got them to try and make laws by which they should govern the land. And before long, they actually got all the Ten Commandments. Now, I did this a bit different. I asked them whether they thought that, you know, any country could be governed in a way without the Ten Commandments. And as we went through it, all of them said, no, we need these laws for society to function. But as I said to them, but what then do you think will happen to you when you disobey these laws? And many of them said, well, nothing really. And I said to them, well, what do you think if there's really a God, as I believe, and you will be held accountable for these laws? What would he have to do with them? And one of the guys stuck up his hand and he said, well, I'll have to go to hell, I guess. And another guy then said, no, because God is love. He won't send you to hell. And you see, so there's always possibilities to deny the reality that you face. But the reality is, as I said to them that day, we face a holy God on the day of judgment. And because we face a holy God, the requirement for our lives need to be that we have holy lives that come before him. But none of us fit that picture. And I explained to them that, you know, if we, for example, consider that you have been, I paint this picture for them, I say, consider this, you have gone home one day and you come home, and as you step into your house, there's somebody standing over the dead bodies of your whole family, and you catch him red-handed, he's murdered all of your family. And by whatever grace you manage not to take the law into your own hands, and you restrain him, and you're able to call the police, and this person gets sent to jail, and eventually the court case happens and you're there. And as this court case continued, this guy's a very wealthy guy, he had a very great lawyer, and he paints this great picture before the judge. And he says, Your Honor, you need to understand, my client had a very bad day that day. He's been somebody who's spent all his riches to help the poor. He has spent all his life dedicating it to the service of others. And what happened this day is he was driving home to his house when a little boy threw a rock at his car. And he just thought that this is not right. So he got out, he wanted to address the young boy. And the young boy started screaming, cursing at him, and ran off into a house. And as he was considered and faced to the difficulty that he received earlier that day, maybe he explained that his brother just died or something, he thought that no, this wrong needs to be right, need to be made right. And he goes to the door, and he knocks on the door, and the older man opens the door, and he says to him, sir, I just want to tell you that I think your son just threw a rock at my car, and then I wanted to address it, and he cursed at me. And, you know, and this old man finds himself even to be a more of an obnoxious person than a little boy himself. And he takes a swing at him, and he knocks the guy over the head. And the guy just said, I just lost total control. And the next moment, when I came to realize what just happened, a young man had restrained me, and all the chaos around me happened. I have no explanation of how this happened, you know. And he presents this case to the judge, and eventually the judge turns and he says, you know what, I've listened to this case, and yes, what this man has done is horrible, but his life gives evidence that he's actually a good character. I'm a loving judge, and I'm going to write off all the bad that he has done and allow him to return to society. I say to them, what would you make of a man like that? I said, you would write to every newspaper in this country and say that there's a judge on the judgment seat that is more wicked than the persons that he sets free. You know, and I try and bring them to the reality of the situation, that regardless whether you acknowledge a law, it doesn't give you any excuse for breaking that law. Ignorance is no excuse for breaking a law. We have a God who professes that he has written the law on every man's heart, And that only through their unrighteousness they suppress that law more and more, and they become unable to see him. Now I know it's maybe taking it a bit farther, trying to equate Jacob's denial to a similar denial as I'm speaking of here. But the reality is that he's denying the very problem that he is in. And actually, it takes a lot of consideration if we look at verse 5, where he says, "But if you will send him, we will not. If you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" You see, as Judah speaks to his father, he brings him to terms with the situation that they're in. He said to him, "There's no way that we can go back if our brother is not with us. You need to understand, we will not go unless you send your brother with us." You know, I think if we consider that, especially when you talk to young men about Christ, they need to understand that they are guilty before a holy God. All of us has committed sin. All of us stands guilty as we face this life. And there's no way we can come to God except through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But, you know, Israel says to them eventually, "Why did you treat me so badly?" He's still trying to find fault in what their brothers are doing. And they go on and explain to him, "This is not our fault, Dad. You know, how were we supposed to know when this man comes and tell us and asks us these questions? Do you have a father? Do you have a brother?" They said to him, "We were not aware that he would have this requirement of us." But regardless, Joseph had asked that the younger brother comes. And the more the father comes to term with this, and the quicker he comes to term with the reality, the quicker the whole problem can be solved. And that's the situation sinners in this world face. They need to come to terms with the reality that they are accountable before a holy God. You know, I have one good example of this. A guy I was ministering to a number of months ago. Actually, when Ray was here, most of you knew Ray. While Ray was here, that whole situation really came to a climax. But before he was here, I'd already spent about six months ministering to this guy. The first time I met him, I was actually quite shocked because I thought, man, did some of these squaddies put this guy up for it? Because I walked into what you call the WRVS on camp. It's a place where soldiers go and have their breaks. And I walked into there, and this guy was sitting there doing something on his phone. And I thought I'd just sit down and speak to him. And I said to him, "You know, are you on your upgraded course?" That's when they are there for about 6 months after they've done their basic training and they've been in the field army for a time. They come back. And this guy, whose name's Andre, answered me, and he said, "No, I'm just actually here reflecting and thinking about things." And I said to him, "Reflecting, what do you mean by that?" And he said to me, "Well, you know, I just think about the world and things in the world." And I said to him, "Oh, does that mean you're a religious man?" And he said to me, "Yeah, I am religious." And I said to him, What do you mean by religion?" And he answered me, "Well, probably not the same as you mean by religion." But he said he kept quiet for a little bit, and then he said to me, "But you know what, I can see that you have very interesting colors." And I thought, "Interesting colors? What do you mean?" You know, and I said, he said to me, "You know, like your aura, the way you are, I can see your colors are very interesting." And you know, as I said, I first thought, man, did somebody put this guy up for it? And I thought, you know, should I say something, or should I just go with it and see whether he's serious or not? Well, thankfully, I didn't say anything because he was absolutely serious. And as we continued talking, Over a number of weeks, actually, we started studying together. He basically said to me that he could see people's colors, he could see their characters, and that he worshipped the real God, which many people don't know, and this God's name is Source. And he said he spoke to him every night. He explained to me that he had out-of-body experiences and all types of things like this. And so the more I listened to him, but the more we spent time together, the more I realized he was totally serious in what he was saying. And eventually we got to the point where I challenged him and I said to him, Andrew, would you mind studying scripture with me? And so that we can go through there and then you could see what that say about the things that you profess. And we started off, we studied through the book of Romans together. We got about halfway through before he was posted. But when we got to the first and second chapter, he said to me, Tian, you know what? I've never really heard anybody put the gospel in this way. And, you know, he felt very challenged. And to cut a long story short, by the time Ray got here, we were in chapter 7 and 8. And it was one evening, and it was about a week before Andrew got posted, where we agreed that we would meet in my office. It was about 7 o'clock the evening when we got there. And we studied chapter 7 and 8 and looked at that whole image of how, you know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and that we can be set free from the law and the power of sin and death through Christ. And as we went through it, he became very emotional. And he said to us, I think I want to put my trust in Jesus in this way. And, you know, I said to him, Andrew, I think you need to go to your room tonight and really seek the Lord. Pray and ask him to save you because he can save anybody. Nobody's too far off. And he said to me, yeah, he would come back tomorrow and we'd talk about it. So the following evening, he came around at 7 o'clock again and me and Ray were sitting there. And he came in, Andrew came in all smiley, all happy. And he said to me, Tian, I've put my trust in Jesus. I've been saved. And I can't describe it, but I just felt very uneasy with what he was saying. And as he came in, I said to him, Andrew, can you come with me? I just want us to look at one more passage. And we turned to Matthew 7 and we look at that passage there where Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. Behold, I tell you, many will come to me on that day and say to me, Lord, did we not do many great signs and wonders and miracles in your name? But the passage says, but I will tell them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You know, and I looked at him and I said to him, Andrew, what about those guys? What about their proclamation of faith in Jesus? You know, and I didn't even explain anything, but immediately, and I can remember, he just banged his hand on the table and he said, I hate Christianity. I don't like you guys. I don't want to be here. I don't want to hear any of this anymore. You know, and both me and Ray were, you know, astounded. And, you know, we continued speaking for him that night, almost for 2 hours. I think we got home that evening at about 11:45, we left. And Ray, as me and, you know, at the end of the session, I was just telling him, Andrew, I'm really sorry it's turned out this way, but you're leaving on Friday. Can I ask you one thing? Will you come back Thursday afternoon and let's just look at God's word again? Will you do that for me? And he said, okay, I'll come back. You know, me and Ray left, and Ray was walking there, and he's saying to me, Tian, do you know what? I think we have to leave him. I think there's no hope for this guy. We cannot continue with him. And I said to Ray, if there's no hope for him, there's no hope for you and me. You know, he came back the following day. We read a few scriptures, and nothing more happened. He was posted away. Now, over the last couple of months or so, I've been writing to him on WhatsApp. And 3 nights ago, while I was on conference in Northampton, I was writing to him on WhatsApp again. And we had a long discussion. And eventually, at the end of the discussion, without me saying anything, he wrote to me and he said, Tian, I'm in Christ. I think you know what that will. You'll know what that means. Now, you know, he's away on exercise, so I have not had any further opportunity to discuss with him. But wouldn't that be glorious if he truly has come to faith in Jesus Christ? We need to come to terms with the reality of the situation that people face. Like Jacob is slowly coming to terms of the situation he is in here. He realizes that he needs to step out in faith and send his son away with his brothers so that they may live. In the same way, people in this world need to realize that they are accountable to a holy God and accept the substitute that has been given for them so that they may live and not have to pay the penalty of sin and death that is demanded of them if they had to reckon to pay it for themselves. You see, if we go on a little bit further in verse 8 through to verse 10, we've got this amazing account, really, that was touched on last week of Judah accepting responsibility. And you know, I think it's all the more significant because throughout you can read from Genesis 1 all the way through to here, and you will notice that this is the first time somebody in Scripture really steps out and accepts responsibility for a situation. You know, we have the accounts of Adam blaming Eve. We have Eve blaming Satan. We have Sarah even blaming Abraham when things went wrong with her and Hagar. We have plenty of accounts of people blaming other people for their problems. But here, finally, somebody steps out and say as he says here in verse 8, "And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety.'" That word there, "I will be a pledge." In the King James Version, it's translated, "I will be a surety for him." You know, and I think that's a wonderful verse. I don't know if you guys can remember, and I'm sure if you can remember Jim reading a quotation to us. I think it's probably about 3 years ago from John Flavel, where he talks about Christ being our surety. I just want to read this short passage for you again from the works of John Flavel. And just picture this situation. Judah stepping out saying, "I will be a surety for him. I will be a pledge." The Hebrew word there, arep, means that they are driving a bargain. He's driving a bargain for the life of Benjamin. And what he's saying, "My life will count for his." And that's the same what Christ did for you and I. Listen to this short passage here from John Flavel. He says, "Hence, judge how reasonable it is that believers should embrace the hardest terms of obedience unto Christ, who complied with such hard terms for their salvation. They were hard and difficult terms indeed, on which Christ received you from the Father's hand. It was, as you have heard, to pour out his soul unto death, or not enjoy a soul, of you. Here you may suppose the Father to say, when driving his bargain with Christ for you, 'My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lay open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?' And thus Christ returned, 'O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand shall thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be their debt.' And the Father said, 'But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abasement. If I spare them, I will not spare thee.' And the son said, 'Content, Father, let it be so. Charged it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it proves a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverishes all my riches, empties all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it.'" He says then, "Blush, ungrateful believers. Oh, let the shame cover your face, just as in yourselves now has Christ deserved that you should stand with him for trifles, that you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain this is hard and that is harsh. Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this, his wonderful condescension of you, you could not do it. You know, I find that passage always very striking when I read it. Because in reality, we could never, never comprehend all that Christ put aside for us. You know, the Bible declares that the heavens of heavens could not contain him. And yet, he came into the womb of a virgin to live a life of sinless perfection so that he may be the substitute for you and I. May we accept the responsibilities that he has given us as Judah steps out here and says to his father, Father, from my hand shall you require him. And eventually, Jacob, considering and realizing the situation that they are in, he says, if it must be so, in verse 11, then do this, almost seeming like he returns to that old character that we picked up over the couple of chapters that we studied about Joseph. He seemed to be this guy that had a scheme for every situation. The man who wrestled with God, and yet seems like he's almost leaning back to his old ways and saying, take a little bit of presents, take a little bit of figs, you know, maybe you can soften the man's heart. Where is this great man that we saw that wrestled with God? But I think we often find that in life, isn't it? Situations that come across our path, we might not always be strong. We might not always be courageous. But we are weak individuals that are servants of a most powerful and most high God who is able to overcome in every situation we might face. And as they come to realize that, you know, you can see in Jacob's comment to his son in verse 14, he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, acknowledging that actually their steps and their ways are not so much in their own hands, but it's God who governs in all the affairs of men. And as this, the brother steps out in faith, and they continue through, and go back to Egypt. But it's not all plain sailing as they go. You know, there's fear, there's joy, there's humiliation as we consider the rest of this passage. The fear they face is most vividly is most visible when we consider verse 18 and verse 17, where it says, after Joseph saw them, he sent out his servant. And it says there, the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money. So they consider, we are here, brothers, but it's because this guy wants to take vengeance on us. So you can almost imagine them stepping out in faith, considering this is the only way that it can go. And now suddenly they're face to face with the reality of fear. Now, you know, I think when we consider redemption, we consider the way the Lord redeems the lost, we see that fear is often a part of that. I can remember before I joined Sazra, there was this one RSM that I worked with. He was the RSM of the PWRR. And as I worked with him, I always shared my faith with him. He told me that he was an atheist, that he didn't believe in God at all. And one of the days I was just about to talk about Jesus, I said to him, Graham, have you considered Jesus as I spoke to you about him? And he said to me, Tian, I'm really not in the mood to hear about Jesus. If you say anything about Jesus today, I'm going to pick something up and throw it at you. And I thought, okay, I'll keep quiet. You know, and as I kept quiet, he said to me, man, you've really started to bother me. And I said to him, why, what do you mean? And he said, I've actually lost sleepless nights over the last 2 weeks about the stuff that you've been telling me. You know, I'm thinking, wow, what did I say? You know, I didn't think I said anything that great, but God is great. And he said to me, Tian, I'll tell you what the situation is. And he started telling me this story about Optalic One. Now, Optalic One was the initial ground invasion that the UK was involved in into Iraq. And he explained to me that being in the PWRR at that stage, which was a mechanized infantry brigade, they were part of the initial ground invading force that went into Iraq. He said at that stage he was a sergeant major, and he was in charge of the recce platoon, and he was the lead recce vehicle on the left flank of this brigade. He said, and as they went into Iraq, they were about 45 minutes ahead of the rest of the echelon. And he said they got to a terrain where they got stuck. And as they tried to recover this warrior, the armored vehicle, they got their track started coming off. And so they were disabled. He said they were there for about 5 minutes when they started receiving incoming fire from an enemy location. And he said he quickly tried to think about what to do. They realized they couldn't engage the enemy with the weapons they had on the vehicle because it was tilted upwards. And he said, secondly, he realized that he couldn't get his guys out to try and repel the attack because they had no idea what the enemy force were that they were facing. They couldn't see them. They just continually had incoming fire. You know, and as they were sitting there, he said, for the first time in his life, he felt totally helpless. He said he wasn't so much afraid for his own life, but he was afraid for the life of these guys around him. And he said he spent most of his adult life with them, and he just could not visualize himself going home and telling one of their families, so-and-so didn't make it because of this and this. You know, and he said out of desperation, he looked around, considering that if these other, the enemy force had anything more than small arms, they could take them out at any moment as well. And he said he thought about it, and he turned to the guys and he said, guys, we need to pray to get out of this. And he said all the guys started praying. And, you know, I'm standing there listening to this story, and I'm thinking to myself, wow, Graham, you finally realized that God is real. But I guess he saw me smiling or something like that. And he said to me, Tian, don't get stupid, don't get excited. I still don't believe God is real. I said to him, well, Graham, then I don't really know what to say to you then. And he turned back to me and he said, Tian, I'll tell you this. This is what bothered me. If I don't believe in God, what made me pray to a God that I don't believe in on that day? You know, I was able to take him. I said to him, Graham, can I show you something in the Bible? And I took him to the book of Romans and I showed him that verse I quoted earlier. You know, that men, through their unrighteousness, suppress the truth of God, and so doing, become more and more unable to see Him for who He is. And you know, we spend a while looking at some passages. Eventually, he took a Bible from me, and he said he was going to start reading the Gospel of John. Now, our paths separated shortly after that. I don't know what happened with him, but I was just amazed at seeing how sometimes a situation where fear is prevalent could direct you even closer to the reality of God, who God is. Because I think in those times, we probably return closer to the state in which God really made us, where we all acknowledge that He is God. You know, and that should be a great confidence for us when we reach out to other people. You know, we know everybody that we speak to, somewhere inside them, they have that reality and that knowledge that God is real and that God is the creator of all things. You know, and so doing, I sometimes wonder, why don't we step out in a more visible way and share this reality of who God is with people? I mean, don't we all want to be included in those who have won souls for Christ? You know, we are the means through which we do it, but we are not the power. He's the power behind salvation. The gospel is the power of salvation. But we are the ones that proclaim that reality. But anyway, Judah and his brothers are now face to face with that reality of possibly having to pay the penalty for what has happened to them. You remember in the previous chapter, they actually got to the point where they said, you know, this is God who's doing this against us because we did wrong, because we did all these things against our brother. God is actually repaying us for the evil that we have done. But as things continues, and we see in verse 28, which I will draw to a close with, the verse reads there, they said, your servant, it's verse 28, yes, where they come to realize that they're not in harm's way, and they answer Joseph in his questions about their father. They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive, and they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. So Joseph seeing his brother's son, but his brothers coming to him and prostrating themselves before him. You know, at this point, they don't know that he's their brother yet. But it's amazing, even when they get to that point, they still acknowledge him as king above them. You know, and that's the reality that we face with Christ in this life. Yes, the book of Hebrews said he is the firstborn among many brothers, but he is still our king. And we need to address him in such way and consider him in such ways. You know, I find it sometimes striking. You speak to soldiers and they're often very frank. They so often will refer to the man upstairs. And you know, I think in a large way, we need to be very careful using that term. He is our Heavenly Father. And we need to owe him the respect that is due his name. But let us consider as we go through these chapters, these few things that I think is illustrated. The denial that we saw in Jacob and these sons of the reality they faced. The coming to terms of the situation they were in. The accepting of responsibility, which is spearheaded by Judah, really, and everyone follows in and with that. And then the stepping out in faith, which doesn't always go smoothly as we might hope, but knowing with that we serve an awesome God who is able to meet our needs in every situation. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God, that you are marvelous and able to do all things, Lord. And Father, we bow our heads in shame when we consider that we so often shy away from difficulty and struggles because of our lack of faith in reality. Lord, I want to pray that you strengthen the faith, our faith in you in all of our hearts, Lord, that we may be, as Elihu said in Job, men who realize that God is greater than man. Father, that we might fear him who is able to cast away into hell and not those who are only able to break bones and harm the flesh, Lord. Give us a greater and greater perspective of your majesty. Lord, give us a greater perspective of your severity. And so doing, give us a pure and better understanding of your love in connection with those other truths, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.